Glad you made it along 20 yesterday. This is a really challenging book and a really helpful book for us to look at. So I hope you're able to get along to the three talks. If you miss one of them, they'll be up on the website as we record them. Because the Book of Habakkuk raises for us the question of injustice in our world. Now, in the face of injustice, I wonder, have you ever asked the question, where is God? Earlier this week, Mexican officials discovered the mutilated bodies of 49 people. They'd been stuffed into plastic bags and left by the side of the highway. 43 men and 6 women with their heads, hands and feet cut off. Where is God? In Syria, violence continues. On Thursday, twin suicide bombings in the capital killed at least 55 people and wounded hundreds. And dozens more were killed over the weekend by government forces, many of them civilians. Where is God? See, this is a question that Habakkuk, the prophet, asks in the passage before us. Now, we don't know a lot about Habakkuk, other than that he lived in Judah sometime towards the end of the 7th century BC. It was the dying years of the kingdom of Judah, a time of moral decay as God's people slid towards destruction. But we don't know much more about him other than what we read in verse 1. Look at verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. He's a prophet and he received a message from God. But the book actually starts with Habakkuk's prayer to God, or his complaint to God. Verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Now, it's normal for a prophet to challenge the people. So prophets would bring the word of God, that expose the sin of the people, that call on them to turn back to God. But Habakkuk instead challenges God. Where are you, Lord? Why aren't you answering me? Habakkuk, it seems, has been praying for some time, and God has been silent. Now, what's been going on in Judah to make Habakkuk pray like this? Well, in verse 3, he heaps up synonyms for the moral and social decay around him. Verse 3, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abound. Jerusalem, Judah, is full of injustice and violence and wrong and conflict. And in verse 4, he rounds out his complaint by pointing out how any voices of righteousness are being strangled out. Verse 4, therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. First he says the law is paralysed. The word of God, the Torah, it was supposed to restrain sin. It was supposed to uphold justice and promote it. But instead it's become weak and feeble and powerless. And secondly, he says the wicked hem in the righteous. There may be a few upright, God-fearing men and women in the community, but they're surrounded by the wicked who strangle out their cries for justice. The prophet Jeremiah may have lived at the same time as Habakkuk, maybe a few years later. But he was one such figure. And if you read through the book of Jeremiah, we learn a lot more about Jeremiah and his life than we know about Habakkuk, but we see these things play out. He spent his life warning the people of Jerusalem about their idolatry and injustice. And how was he treated? He was beaten and put in stocks. He was seized by a mob led by the priests and threatened with death. He was opposed by false prophets. He had his writings burnt. He was imprisoned. He was thrown into a pit. Even his own family opposed him and betrayed him. See, in Jerusalem, in Judah, power was in the hands of the ungodly. And they would take violent action to stifle any opposition, any resistance. And in the midst of this injustice, Habakkuk asked God two questions. How long? And why? And before we look at God's surprising answer, I want to pause and reflect on what's going on for Habakkuk at this point. See, Habakkuk is giving expression, you may have noticed that he's giving expression to a form of the problem of evil. How can evil coexist in a universe that God has made? If God is good, if God's all-powerful, why doesn't he do something about evil? How can he allow this injustice to continue? Now, in asking these questions, Habakkuk is expressing a particularly Christian problem, or at least a biblical problem. So he's asking questions, but these kind of questions only arise within monotheism. And they're at their sharpest within the biblical monotheism of Judaism and Christianity. You see, evil is not a problem for polytheists. The nations around Judah at the time worshipped all sorts of different gods. Many nations sort of had their own particular gods, but they believed there were many gods. The ancient religions of Egypt, of the Canaanites and of Babylon, all polytheistic. And none of these gods of these various nations were omnipotent. None of them wielded absolute power. They all had competing parochial interests. There'd be conflicts between gods. And so it's no great surprise that the conflict between the gods spills over into conflict and violence on the earth. See, polytheism doesn't have a problem with evil. And secondly, evil's not a problem for atheists. See, if there's no God, at the end of the day, there is no evil. See, if there's no God, then good and evil, those categories, cannot relate to anything more than our preference as conscious beings. Good and evil aren't sort of rock bottom facts about the universe. They're just human constructs. They're our preference. And so it's meaningless to say that evil and injustice shouldn't exist in the universe, because there's no greater design, there's no purpose that establishes what should exist. See, polytheism doesn't have a problem with evil. Atheism doesn't have a problem with evil. Neither atheists nor polytheists can speak like Habakkuk. Sure, atheists can and frequently do raise a sort of philosophical problem of evil as a challenge to Christianity, but no atheist can speak like the prophet. No atheist can cry out from their heart, "How long, O Lord?" That question just does not make sense within atheism. These are questions that only arise from a position of faith in God. Now, I don't know whether I'm going to have much that's helpful to say today to you who are actually suffering injustice right now. Or perhaps you're grieving with someone who's suffering injustice. Maybe that's your experience. Maybe you are enduring mistreatment at the hands of evil men, or sympathising with others who are. I don't know whether I'm going to have much to say that it's going to be of great help to you in that situation, but from Habakkuk chapter 1, I do want you to realise and take to heart at least this one thing. When you ask the kinds of questions that Habakkuk asked, you are not expressing doubt. Him? When you ask the kinds of questions that Habakkuk asked, you are not expressing doubt. You are actually expressing faith. Now, both doubt and faith can start from the same premise, right? That injustice and God are incompatible. But the position of doubt reasons that from this premise, that justice and in God are incompatible, reasons from that premise to the conclusion that there is no point in praying. God and evil incompatible, therefore God does not exist, therefore there's no one there to hear me. But the position of faith reasons from the premise that God and justice and injustice are incompatible to cry out in prayer. To cry out in faith and say, God, how long? God, this isn't the way things should be. How long? Habakkuk asked how long. In the Psalms, David repeatedly asks how long. Jesus, when faced with the entrenched unbelief of his day, asked how long. And when we get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6, we still find people asking how long. Revelation 6 verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. John has a vision of in heaven, an altar, and the souls of the martyrs, those who'd been killed for professing belief in Jesus, under the altar. And verse 10, Revelation 6 verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. See, to cry out how long is not an expression of doubt. It is rather an expression of faith. To feel the tension between God and evil is an essential component of Christian faith. To feel that incompatibility between God's goodness and injustice in the world and to cry out to him, that's part of what it means to be Christian. The Bible endorses those prayers. God honours those prayers. But as Habakkuk was about to learn, God doesn't always answer them in the way we might expect. Look at verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own strength is their God. The Habakkuk wanted God to do something about injustice, but the answer God gave was shocking and alarming. Verse 5, it was something you would not believe even if you were told. God promised to raise up another nation as a conqueror, the Babylonians. Now, for most of the 7th century BC, the main powers in the region around Judah were Assyria and, to a lesser degree, Egypt. But at the end of the 7th century, a new dynasty took the throne in Babylon. A new dynasty that belonged to the ethnic group of the Chaldeans, and they threw off the shackles of Assyrian rule. King, not sure if I've pronounced his name right, but Nabopolassar, followed by his son Nebuchadnezzar, rapidly threw off the Assyrian yoke and led Babylon to power. So Nabopolassar came to power, occupied the throne at 626 BC. He had his first victory over the Assyrian army in 625, and by 612 he had captured Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. In 605 BC, he annihilated the Egyptian army and then overran Assyria just to the north of Judah. See, in less than 20 years, Babylon went from being a population under Assyrian rule to a world power, which might be what God has in mind in verse 6 when he describes them as ruthless and impetuous. And their unstoppable military might is described in this series of similes in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, they had devastating cavalry, swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves, swooping to devour like a vulture. Verse 9 describes their army like an inescapable juggernaut, bent on violence. The second line of verse 9 is a bit difficult to translate. The two basic options are the one given in the ESV translation, which is all of their faces forward. And I think if that's the case, what we're supposed to picture is these sort of ranks of soldiers marching inexorably toward you. You got that picture in your mind? The other way it might be translated is the way the NIV translated. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, like a scorching wind that swept in from the east. Either way there in verse 9, the end result is that they gather prisoners like sand. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, when people are described like sand, it's frequently an image of blessing and prosperity. But here the image is turned on its head as the peoples of the world are gathered like sand by this tornado of the Babylonian army. And like the Assyrians before them, when the Babylonians conquered other nations, they'd deport entire populations. They'd take up the people they'd conquered and uproot them and move them and plop them in another land. I think the reasoning was, if they removed them from their homeland and from the kind of nationalistic zeal that might be stirred up there, they were less likely to cause trouble for their Babylonian overlords. Verse 10, nothing could stand in their way. Kings and fortifications were just sport to them. They laughed at them. Nothing could resist them. See, these verses give this apt description of this people, this dynasty that in little more than 20 years rose from being a subjugated people to rulers of the world. But the most damning descriptions of them God gives are in verse 7 and verse 11. So you look at verse 7. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Proud, arrogant, self-exalting. The first part of that description, they are a law to themselves, actually echoes verse 4. The word that NIV translates as law in verse 7 is the same as the word, not law in verse 4, but the same as the word justice in verse 4. They are a justice to themselves. Verse 4 we read, justice never prevails, and justice is perverted. That's what was going on in Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 7 we read of the Babylonians that they make their own justice. In fact, the echo is even closer than that, because as well as using the same noun, justice, all three of those phrases use the same verb, which like literally you might translate as something like goes forth. Verse 4, justice never goes forth to victory. Verse 4, justice comes forth perverted. Verse 7, their justice comes forth from themselves. See, Habakkuk had complained about a situation in Judah where true justice never prevailed, but evil men continually twisted and manipulated things. But that was about to be replaced by a conquering army who completely disregard any external authority, any restraint whatsoever, who live by the creed, might is right, and use their strength to do whatever they please. And verse 11 reinforces this picture. Babylon are guilty men whose own strength is their God. And certainly this is the impression we get of them from history. Without provocation or on the flimsiest of pretexts, they invaded other countries and expanded their empire ruthlessly.
And in verse 5, God says, I am doing this. Be utterly amazed. Now, the reason for the amazement depends a bit on when you date these words. The tense in verses 5 and 6 makes it clear that Babylon weren't yet at the peak of their power. God was going to raise them up, or he was still in the process of raising them up. If God spoke these words to Habakkuk, say, in the 620s BC, the amazement might be because it just seemed politically implausible that the Chaldeans could rise to power so quickly. But even if God spoke these words after Babylon had already sort of were on the ascent, maybe they'd already defeated Assyria, even if these words were spoken a little bit later, there would still be amazement. Amazement that God, a holy God, could use such a violent and insolent people to accomplish his will. Let me try to approximate how Habakkuk might have felt to hear this news. Habakkuk cried out, how long will you be silent? Why don't you do something about injustice, God? And God answered, I am doing something. But the answer he gave seemed worse than his silence. Imagine you've prayed about injustice in Australia. You know, you've prayed to God. You've prayed about the plight of Indigenous Australians. How long, O Lord? You've prayed about mistreatment of asylum seekers. Or you've prayed about rampant greed and materialism. Or you've prayed about the destruction of unborn children. How long, O Lord? Imagine you'd prayed about injustice in Australia. And to your surprise, God answered, I'm raising up Joseph Tony, that terrorist who makes himself out to be a prophet and uses violence and enslaves children. How do you feel about that answer? That's the kind of situation we have here in Habakkuk 1. It's shocking. Shocking. But one thing it does do is completely burst the bubble of all our puny conceptions about God. A God who raises up the Babylonians is not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God who can be wrapped up in neat boxes and tucked away safely on our bookshelf next to all our Bible commentaries. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. This answer of God shatters any misconceptions we might have that God is somehow in our control. But still, Habakkuk prays. And still, Habakkuk confronts God. Look at verse 12, Habakkuk's second complaint. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you've ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? In verses 12 and 13, Habakkuk drives some theological stakes into the ground. He's confused. He's troubled. He's trying to understand what's going on. It's like putting up a tent. The tent's going to flap and blow away in the wind if you don't peg it down. Well, Habakkuk goes looking for his tent pegs and looking for firm ground, solid ground that he can count on. And what he calls to mind is the character of God. What does he know about God? Verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, he knows God is the King Eternal. He knows God is the sovereign over time and space and history and all things. He knows that God is holy, that he's pure and perfect and good. Verse 12, O Rock, He knows that God is dependable. He knows that God cannot be shaken and that every word God speaks is true. Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Habakkuk knows that such is God's goodness that he cannot abide evil. God and evil are in complete opposition. God doesn't accommodate evil. He cannot stand evil. Habakkuk reminds himself of who God is. Sovereign, faithful, and good. And with those fixed points established, Habakkuk has some insights into what God has said and into what God has left unsaid. Verse 12, first insight, we shall not die. As devastating as the Babylonian conquest of Judah would be, it would not be the last or final word on God's people. We shall not die. God, I know who you are. You will not break your covenant. You will not abandon forever. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I do know this. We shall not die. Second insight, verse 12. You have appointed them to execute judgment. You have ordained them to punishment. See, Habakkuk says, I understand, Lord God, that here is the answer to my prayer. It's not the answer I was looking for. It's not the answer I wanted. But this is your answer. You are sending Babylon in judgment on our sins. I ask for justice and you, O Lord, are giving it. See, Habakkuk establishes what he knows. And yet he still has questions. And yet, Lord, verse 13, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked, Babylon, swallow up those more righteous than themselves? I still don't understand fully what you're doing, Lord. How can it be Babylon? They're even worse than Judah. Why are you using this unstoppable, merciless tyrant? Verse 14, you've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. So using different imagery to God, Habakkuk gives a very dissimilar description of Babylon. Habakkuk uses this imagery of Babylon like a fisherman with a net, sweeping up the nations like fish caught in his net, and enriching itself and glorying in its own strength. The picture of power and prosperity and pride. And in verse 14, Habakkuk sees that it is God's doing. You have made men like fish in the sea. It is God who has made mankind defenseless before this power. So Habakkuk closes with a question in verse 17. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Will Babylon keep on conquering one nation after another, ruthlessly expanding over the whole globe? In the next verse, Habakkuk does something extraordinary. Look at Habakkuk 2, verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. See, again, Habakkuk the prophet takes this bold and daring move. God had already given Habakkuk an answer. And yet Habakkuk says, God, that answer is not enough. It's not complete. God, our conversation is not over yet. What is it that's given Habakkuk courage to say the conversation isn't over? What's the very things we looked at in verses 12 and 13? Habakkuk knows that God is sovereign, faithful, and good. And so he says, there must be something more. This conversation isn't finished. I will stand at my watch. I'll station myself at the ramparts. I'll look to see what he'll say to me. He challenges God to answer again. And what's more, Habakkuk himself is ready to keep talking if he needs to. I'll look to see what he'll say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. Let me suggest, this is biblical faith in the face of evil. Now there are different approaches that are offered, different answers that are offered to the problem of evil by Christians. It's a philosophical problem, it's a theological problem, it's been around for thousands of years. And so Christians have thought through all kinds of different ways, how do we answer the problem of evil? The inconsistency between God's goodness and his power and yet the existence of injustice and evil. What can we say about it? Two common answers are these. Firstly, the free will defence. So the free will defence goes something like this. God gave humanity, or perhaps continues to give humans, free choice. He gave us free will, the ability to decide for ourselves, a completely free decision, which way we would go. And what did we choose? We chose sin. And so we brought evil on the world. A second common answer is this one. This is sort of more a Calvinist answer. How do you explain the existence of evil? Well, it is for God's glory. See, God is more glorified by displaying the full spectrum of his character. And that includes his justice and his grace. It includes seeing God punish sinners and God forgive sinners. God gets more glory because evil exists than if evil didn't exist. Now, I think there's some measure of truth to both answers. So first, the free will defence. I think that there's an element of truth here because part of the Bible's explanation for evil is human responsibility. That's part of the answer the Bible gives. Why is there evil in the world? Well, it's because humanity rejected God. The answer of Genesis 3. We disobeyed God. We rebelled. We went our own way. There's some measure of truth to the free will defence, and yet I don't think that free will is a biblical concept. In fact, I think the Bible's concept of freedom is different to the concept of freedom implied in that phrase free will, but that's maybe another discussion for another time. But I've got a bigger problem. I'll get back to my bigger problem with the free will defence in a moment. Secondly, the Calvinist answer for God's glory. Now, I'm a bit more comfortable with this one. There's much truth in it. God's glory is magnified and displayed in redemption and in judgment. And there's more truth as well in that this answer warns us to keep in mind that as we think about the problem of evil, we mustn't give a man-centred answer. As if the supreme measure of good in the universe is what is good for me. And yet, at the end of the day, I'm a bit nervous about both the free will defence and the evil is necessary for God's glory defence. Because both make evil necessary. See how? Both of those defences make evil necessary to secure some greater good. Whether that greater good is free will, or that greater good is the glory of God, in both of them evil can be justified. In both of them evil is warranted, even essential in the universe. Both, in short, come close to making evil good. But Habakkuk doesn't give either of those answers. The answer in Habakkuk is not that evil is a necessary corollary of either free will or God's glory. The answer in Habakkuk is that God cannot look on evil. That God cannot tolerate wrong. And so we know the conversation is not over yet. There's more to be said. There's more to be done. Verse 17, is Babylon to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? The answer is no. I don't know when. I may not know how. But I do know that the conversation is not over yet. As Christians who live over 2,500 years after Habakkuk, we have much more of the conversation available to us. Indeed, we have that crucial part of the conversation, that central part of the conversation, Jesus' death and resurrection. We know that part of the answer to Habakkuk's question is Jesus' death on the cross, where Jesus both suffered injustice and demonstrated justice simultaneously, when he overcame evil by suffering evil, where he absorbed in himself the punishment of wicked God's punishment on wickedness, thereby achieving justice once for all. And Jesus' resurrection, that new beginning, the restoration, the beginning of the new age, the new creation, in which death and sin and injustice and evil are no more. See, we know that crucial point in the conversation. We know much more than Habakkuk. We have more pegs and we have even firmer ground. And yet there are still times, aren't there? There are still times when, like the saints in Revelation, the right response to evil and injustice is not to explain it, but to cry out to God. And when the prayer offered in faith is the prayer, how long? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Sovereign Lord, you are from everlasting the only true God. You are holy and pure and good. O God, our rock, every word you have spoken is true. You are faithful and just. Father, please, when we face evil and suffering and injustice in the world, help us to fix our feet on the solid ground of your character, your truth and your power and your goodness. Lord, help us to cling to you in faith. Father, we perceive that we still live in a world that is riddled with injustice. Maybe some of us here are experiencing that, Lord. So, Father, we cry out, how long? How long until you come and judge the world? How long until the new creation? Lord, give us patience and help us to find refuge in Jesus' death and resurrection. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.